Well, hello, everybody. Nice to see all of your smiling faces here in Lewistown. I was going to say in jest that we do have some strangers as far as I'm concerned. I finally get to see the Kissingers again. How long you been gone now? I know. Our paths just have not crossed. And you know what it's like having grandchildren. So they, for some reason, like to go down there to see their new one, and that's great too. I'd like to be able to see mine a few more times, but we don't. Of course, my grandchildren are the youngest one now is 15? I think 15. That shows how long it's been since we've seen her, but I think she's 15. She's rated to start in the high school. And I think I'd mentioned not too long ago that she had an accident recently playing volleyball at school. No, basketball at school. And she's one of those kind that if she sees the ball going, she'll go after it no matter what, you know. So she went for the basketball right into the corner of the gymnasium. And usually they have padding, you know, on a lot of the walls, but she happened to go right toward the corner where there was none and hit her head against the concrete wall and wound up with a pretty severe concussion. Spent a couple of days in the hospital. She was continuing to have headaches after that for some period of time. And I was talking to my daughter and she said that what even scared her more was that there was a trauma nurse there at the gymnasium, and she was talking to her later, and she said, you know, I really wasn't worried about the concussion, but he said, I thought she broke her neck. Just the way she hit that and the way her neck popped and the way she went to the floor, she said, I thought sure she had broken her neck. I thought, oh, man. Well, anyway, she's back playing basketball again. And not sure that's good, because the doctors told her as long as she continued to have headaches, she could not take part in any sports. Well, unfortunately, she miraculously got well. According to her words, she stopped having headaches almost immediately when she heard that. And I'm not sure that's fact or fiction, but anyway, she has had no difficulties from it, but anyway. It's amazing how grandparents go through these traumas with their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And okay, I don't have a lot of announcements. John had mentioned that about Alvin Grove. He did have a week ago Friday night, I think it was. 1 week ago, this last Friday evening. He wound up with very short breath. He could not get his breath and he could not breathe. And so they called it 911, or wasn't 911, it's something like that. Do you have something else around here? I don't know what it would have been, but anyway, they took him into the hospital and they have diagnosed it as congestive heart failure along with pneumonia. And he still has quite a bit of fluids in the lung and around the heart area. So obviously his heart is in a weakened state. Along with this, I can't say, the doctors won't say what led up to a lot of it, but Alvin Grove has had detected a spot on his bladder. And so he's been going through chemotherapy. For the last, 6 months of almost, I think. At various times, they have had him come in for another treatment of chemo. And he had just taken his last one the day before. And then he winds up in the hospital. And whether or not that had a contributing factor, it certainly did lead to a lowering of his immunity system, obviously, going through that chemo. And but his, whether they've gotten all of the cancer on the bladder, we don't know. it's led to some other problems. Here he is, an 85-year-old man, and 85 winds up with some problems, right? Well, all of that chemo has led to a almost total incontinency problem, where he has actually very little, if any, control over his bladder, or which not only leads to problems for him, even though they have some nice things you can wear, like Depends, right? It makes a lot of hard work for her, maintaining his life and his condition. And this is my words, please don't pass it on, but I can see it is leading to a somewhat of a weakening of her life and her health too, because of a constant need to. Anybody that's been in a nursing position like that knows that over a period of time, it does take a lot out of a mate, right, to deal with that. So be praying for Alvin and Marion. The only real good part about the whole thing was they got to see all of their family. All of their daughters came in, one from Big Sandy, or no, from Chattanooga, and some of the others, they were all there, and not under the best of circumstances, but anyway, they enjoyed seeing their dad and mom. We visited them in the hospital. He has now been transferred. He has been recovering sufficiently that they've moved him to a rehabilitation center. So I can't remember the name of it.
Something matters.
It's not far from where their home is. Marion called us on the way here and told us what the name was. But I was driving.
2 miles from their house.
Yeah, it's only a couple miles from their house in Red Lion. Tell you what, if you want to know where he is, give John a call, and I will email you with the actual address and things so that you will have it. Don't call him before 8 or 10 o'clock tonight. So he won't know. What other announcements do I need to make? Just would like to all of you to be praying for. As you know, the conference, the General Conference of Elders, will be coming up here again in the early part of May. They are right now in the process of working out a lot of the details of the agenda, of what will be covered and what needs to be covered, and really do need your prayers to have God's inspiration as to what needs to be said, what needs to be done, and the direction. A lot of time was spent on the strategic plans for this coming year. A lot of that depends on money, okay? But to be honest, God has really blessed the church with the income. And we've been able to accomplish a lot with the income that God has provided. We are again putting in the plans for next year, what we call a faith line, okay? In other words, we planned to use money that's not there. But in faith, we believe God will provide that money. Not sure if John mentioned about the decision on the expansion of the home office. I might just mention that I mentioned when I was here a couple of last time or the time before about they had asked the membership to send in any recommendations and things as far as the expanding of the home office, and that was going to cost something like $2 to $2.5 million to do that. We had a certain amount because of some estate money that one person had left. I think there was only one, but she had left to the church. God works things out, because there were a number of people that were supposed to be in line to get this, I think it was close to $1 million, estate. Well, by the time this woman died, all of the others had died. which left it all to the church. That helped to be able to get a donation of close on to $1 million. But the decision has now been made, at least now, that we are putting the expansion of the home office on the back burner. I'm real thankful for, let's face this. I just do not feel personally, has nothing to do with whether I trust headquarters or anything else, but I just don't think now is the time to go into debt and build on to even to the property we have there. We would have to go into debt somewhere around $2 million to do that. In today's society, that's a lot of money. So some of us's recommendation was, hey, if you can cram one more person into that office up there, don't add to it. Okay. Don't go into debt. As long as we can use a shoehorn and take care of the needs, let's do it that way. And so that has been the decision. I'm sure my input had nothing to do with it. But anyway, that was the decision. I think there were a lot of people who felt that way. I won't ask if any of you sent in your recommendations, which I had mentioned, I think, time before last, that if you felt anything strongly about it, write headquarters. Send them an email. That because they ask, you know, if we don't do what they ask, then we have no room to complain later. Now I have lots of room to complain because. Was there any other announcement? I might just mention that we are in the process of counseling and will baptize two new people over in the Bethlehem area as a result of the seminar that these people came to the last seminar we had there and have attended every week faithfully and have been very eager to be baptized into God's church. So we're working out the details, but they will both be added to the body of Christ within the next couple weeks before the Passover. Now, I don't think they're the first of the first fruits, right, of the Kingdom of God seminars, but they're some of the early people who have been as a result of that. We only had four people there, new people, to the kingdom, and yet two of them will be baptized. So that's good. Now, what happened to this church? No. I know one thing. The weather wasn't too good, right? That's for sure. Both times that we have had the seminar over here, it's been snowing or it's been flooding or something else has been going on. So John and I will have to do more praying, I'm sure, the next time we have it. That we're going to have better weather. I was just reading somewhere that they are now going to extend that into other areas, not just Kingdom of God, but that we will continue on three times a year. Do you remember what it is? Three times a year. That we're going to continue that, but going into other areas of spiritual understanding and knowledge, but have one every 4 months or so, have another seminar in dealing with other subjects. So that will be exciting. I'm not sure what subjects they have in mind, but they do the writing up in the home office, and then we do the editing, right? So I'm glad they have some writers up there who can put together a lot of material. I think that's it for announcements. Okay. Well, as you know, Passover is not that far off, actually, is it? 3 weeks or something? No, 2 weeks now. That we will all be participating in one of the great events of the spiritual year, being able to remember the life of Christ, what he did, what he died for, and that we can commemorate that period of time. So the last few weeks over in Bethlehem and other places, I've been trying to give a few sermons leading up to that period of time, that we need to look at ourselves and look at what God has done for us. I went through Isaiah 53 in one sermon, verse by verse, detail. Today I'm going to go through a differing scripture. But I want to start by telling a story. Actually, it's an account that Mrs. Billy Graham related in a book. It happened over in Scotland one time. And I just read the account as she had it written. She said that Ruth Bell Graham tells the story of some fishermen in the Highlands of Scotland who gathered in a little inn for tea and swapped stories. And if you've ever been to England and Scotland, these little inns and pubs along the way, they're interesting places. And basically people get there to tell stories and drink beer. Okay. So as one of them was describing the day's exploits, and was using his hands, a waitress set down a cup of tea, and his hand flew out and hit the tea. You know, if you can imagine how some people talk, not talking about any particular nationality, but, some people use their hands a lot when they talk. And so here, she was describing this, her hand flew out and hit this cup of tea, knocking its contents against the whitewashed wall. And immediately an ugly brown stain appeared, marring the beautiful wall. If you've ever, probably as a mother, you would have said, "Oh no, my beautiful whitewashed wall with this ugly brown stain from this tea." It's like when somebody knocks over a glass of wine on your newly installed white carpet, right? And you got a nice, beautiful red stain on it. Well, anyway, this brown stain appeared, marring the beautiful wall. One of the other guests rose to his feet, and he said, "Never mind, I'll take care of it." And taking from his pocket a crayon, he began to sketch around the stain. And there emerged a magnificent royal stag with antlers spread. And the man was Sir Edwin Landseer, England's foremost painter of animals. And he just happened to be there in the pubs, and he saw this disaster that was on this wall. He immediately realized, "Hey, I can fix that. I'll take care of it. Don't worry." And so he made this animal. So what once was a horrible stain ruining the wall, appalling everyone who saw it, out of it came a beautiful work of art, admired by all. Now, that's a picture of what happened in an area over in Scotland, what could happen anywhere in our home or other places. But the point I want to make is that it is a beautiful picture of your life and my life, of taking a stained piece or an ugly stained wall and having it change and having it rectified and having it become something else. And there is no better place to understand that picture of reclamation, of change, and of reproducing something that is even more beautiful than the original, than in the book of Ephesians. And so we're going to just go through the second chapter of the book of Ephesians as we approach this feast time, the Passover. We need to think about, where were we? What happened? What's the cure? How do we have a solution? And what is that solution? And what is the outcome of this whole thing? So in a nutshell, the story I just gave you is the solution. That's what has happened to all of us. But as Paul describes it very clearly in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where he goes from the beginning to the end, where he takes your life and my life from the start and shows the transition, the reclamation job, or the, as in the case of Edwin Landseer, taking that crayon out, although God's using more than a crayon, but how he took this stained wall and they made it into something that was beautiful and everybody admired. So we find that the problem in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. The problem is it's like that whitewashed wall, you are a stained mess. Okay? That's the problem, okay? We were all a big stained mess, really. Paul makes that pretty clear. In fact, he makes it so clear, he says in verse 1 to 3, just reading the first three verses for a moment, "And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct or conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That we were, to use my term and the vernacular, a mess. Ugly, stained. So the problem was that we were a mess, we were really ugly, and the part that we would love to cover over, we don't like people to know how bad we were or what we did. But first of all, we were positionally dead. Verse 1 says, "And you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in your trespasses and in your sins." Somewhere along the line, and that stain-marked life, Jesus Christ said, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make a masterpiece out of this mess." We were positionally dead. They had no life in us. We were spiritually impotent. We had no power. We had no ability. Dead people can do nothing, right? They just can't do anything. They're dead. They cannot do even good works until you become alive. I'm not saying there isn't good work. I'm just saying that until you are alive, you can't do anything. You're dead. We were all dead at one time. You can't even pray as we ought to. They can't make themselves undead, right? Can you make yourself undead? No way. You're dead. And it's not just a matter of thinking, or sometime maybe in our life along the line we got to thinking that maybe I need to change a few things in my life and become alive. The point of what I really want to get through today is that what happened in your life and my life was a miracle of life, a resurrection to life from the dead. Really, what? That's the only way we can operate and do anything now, is because we were positionally dead. We had no life. We had no ability. We had nothing that we could do at that time. But you know the thing about dead people is they don't even know they're dead, do they? There's no memory. There's no thought. There's nothing there. But secondly, we were experimentally dead, experientially dead. In verses 2 and 3, it says, our experiences. He says, verse 2, wherein in the times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That we were just like the rest of the world. We were dead. And we walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to Satan's thoughts, his plans, his thinking, his actions, his way of doing things. We were gratifying the cravings of our own life. We were gratifying the lusts and our own nature, the sinful nature. We were gratifying our own desires and our own thoughts. But that's exactly where we were. Some of us may think, well, that's a little of an overstatement. Well, I don't think it's an overstatement, because let's go on in the last of verse 3. We were part of this world, and that death is universally applied. In verse 3, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. When we sit down to that Passover and take of that bread and that wine, and we participate in that foot washing service, we all need to remember where we were and where we are at the present time, and what has happened in between. To show appreciation, to show respect and honor for what has happened. We were universally, all people were in the same boat. We were all sinful, lustful. We all failed. We were all like that whitewashed wall with this huge, ugly stain. Your life was stained, and so was mine. We were in a mess. We were in a mess. But then God is the solution. So the solution, and big point number 2, is what is the solution? What was the solution in your life? Because for most of us, all of us here today, the solution started sometime back, maybe years back. For some of you, it may have started 40 and 50 years ago, that crayon or that printing of this beautiful animal on that wall started to take place in our lives. That God began to move. He began to fix things. He began to say, I'll take care of it. I will honor it. I will fix it. I will do it. So in verse 4-6, he says, but God, I don't know how much we have all fallen down on our knees prior to this Passover time. I would suggest all of us spend a considerable amount of time in doing what verse 4 indicates. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, that he had the ability, he had the talent, but more than that even, he had the love and the mercy and the care and the concern to do something about his creation and what he made, had made back in the book of Genesis. And he took each one of us by the hand. And he was kind of like that Sir Edwin Landseer. He said, hey, look what I can do. What I am able to do to become something that is beautiful, that will take place. It all starts with God and with his son, Jesus Christ. It all starts there. At various places in our life, each one of us had a different times that God said, okay, he took out his prayer and he said, I will take care of your life. We call that God's calling, right? God's calling. That God took notice of our individual situation. He took notice of your life. He took notice of the mess that your life was in and my life was in. And he said, oh, that's ugly. I need to do something about that. I need to rectify that and do something about it. So it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he has loved us, even when we were still dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ, that he put a new life in us. He raised us up. He quickened us, even though we were dead in our sins. And dead means that you probably did not ask for anything. God, in his love and in his mercy, began the operation. He began to do what he needed to do. So this big second point of the solution is that God fixed us. Even though we were a mess, God fixed us. And there are three primary things I want to mention, and that God himself was the mover. And he found it in the heart of God himself. It is not something deserved by us. It is not something we ask for. That's why it's called grace, okay? Now please don't jump to hasty conclusions. I'm just reading what the Bible says in verse 4, in verse 5. By grace you are saved, right? It's not by work. It is by God's moving. He is the mover, the one who moved us. Why did he move you? And why did he move in your life and in my life? Well, that's point two of this. Is that the motive was God's love for his creation. I could imagine he thought back to the time when he had created Adam and Eve, and he saw how much that man had changed, had polluted, had ruined that life, had stained the life. And he began to take mercy, and he had great love, and he was motivated out of that love of God. And number three is the method. The method. What was that method? In verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, and by grace you are saved. And verse 6 says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the method is with God. We were made alive. Made alive. And God took pity upon us in one sense. He began to act for us. The second thing, after he made us alive, we were raised, he says in verse 6. We are partners in his resurrection. You think about that. That when we read the account of his resurrection and how Christ came out of that grave after dying and he was alive, that we actually are partners with him in the resurrection to a new life. To a new way of life. And number three is that Christ has seated us. We have been seated in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. Notice that it's in the past tense. God's eternal perspective, this has been accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ. Not in each one of our lives specifically, But as God looks at things, when he calls, he says, those that I have called, I will justify, right? And those that I justify, I will glorify. There's not a lot of question marks in God's mind. There may be a lot of question marks in our minds at times about how he's doing it. But God knows what his plan is. He knows what his thinking is. He knows how, like Edwin Landseer, he knows how to make that beautiful animal, okay, and make a showcase, something that you could put up on a mantle. And so with Christ, we have been seated in the heavenly realms. God looks, he's a, let's say, a futuristic-looking God, right? He sees beyond today. He sees beyond. I wonder why we have the world, or the program called Beyond Today. Because we look beyond today, all right? Christ looks beyond today to see what will be in the future, when he has finished the reclamation project, when he has finished the recovery, when he has restored things that have been lost. So with Christ, then, we are seated in the heavenly realm. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he has seated us in his own realm for his help. God has fixed us because of his love, because of his mercy. He has repaired what was broken. Our deadness was made alive. The miracle of God's construction process of those who turn to Christ. He is taking dead men and women and bringing them to life, seating them with Christ as part of his resurrection. But God did not do that just to solve a problem for us, for our own benefit. He had a plan, he had a purpose, and you're part, I am part of that purpose that God had. So we went to big Roman numeral 3. What was the purpose? Why did God look down upon your stained life and say, man, I need to do something about that? Okay? Why did he do it? What was his purpose? Why did he want to rectify the damage that had been done by our walking according to the course of this world? And let's face it, some of us, even to this day, to some degree, we bear penalties of a past way of life, don't we? God didn't wipe it all out necessarily. Some of us still suffer things, maybe health and other things. But God looked down upon each one of us with a purpose. What was that purpose? Beginning of verse 7. That in the ages to come, somewhere down in the distant future, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you think you're going to be forgotten? Do you think this is just kind of a passing moment in our lives where God raised us up, made us alive through his love and his mercy, and then it's going to be forgotten? God says that in the ages to come, you're going to be remembered for his handiwork. That you're going to be a specimen of God's reclaiming power to show forth, as it says, his love. Finish verse 7. That in the ages to come, God, that is Christ, might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You are a demonstration of the mercy of God. You are a demonstration of the recovery power of God. You are a witness to God's intervention and his restoring of life and raising us up. We were dead, and now we are alive. We were dead, but now we are alive. And so he says that in order to make us a showpiece, an interesting word in verse 10, I'll get there in a minute, about we are his workmanship. One of the translations puts that, we are his showpieces. And it's not a bad translation, actually, that we are his showpieces to show his power, to show his strength, to show his mercy and his love. And so to show means that he will display, he will demonstrate. The word means that he will, God intends to make us a, in my word, grand display. Okay? A grand display. That's what this whole life is all about. God didn't lose in the Garden of Eden, did he? That was the beginning. That was a beginning to show the power of God, the love of God, and his workmanship. We are his showpiece. Interesting that Webster defines showpiece as a prime or outstanding example used for exhibition. That is what God is doing with all of us. We are the objects of his grace, the product of his hand. He is putting us on display like we are the finest thing he's ever done. And truly is the greatest miracle. And we can see some pretty fabulous miracles going on in the world, right? You can look at creation. You can look at things. Last Good News magazine had all these articles about the creation and about these, the beauty of what God has done. Marvelous things. And yet, you are the greatest of the miracles. The greatest of the miracles that God is doing and bringing to pass. And you will be remembered as the product of the work of God. And you will be demonstrating his power, his name. You go back through the Old Testament and see how often he did things, miracles, to show forth his greatness, right? His power. You're no different than the rock that gushed out water to show forth the power of God. And we better not be like Moses that thinks, well, must I bring water out of this rock? We have to recognize where the results come from. We have to recognize who's doing it and by whose power. So we are a showpiece to be displayed, to show forth the power, the love, and the mercy of God. And thirdly, it's an example. An example of what has been taking place. The magnificent work of God that he has brought about in our lives. To display that work that he has done and put forth. Reminds you of back here in the book of 1 Peter. I can't get by with just letting you stay in Ephesians 2 all the time. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, and picking it up in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. God did the selection. He did the choosing. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you. I always get a chuckle out of the fact that, you know what? the word Jew means praise. That the Jews were the praise of God. That we are to become spiritual Jews with circumcised hearts, right? Mm-hmm. To show forth the praise of God. The praises of Him who did it. So we should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. See, when we come and sit down there at that Passover, I'm hoping these things will be all flooding through our minds of what has God done for us? What did Christ do for us? Even from the fact that God was willing to sacrifice His own Son from the very foundations of the world. God said, behold, in the book of John, when John the Baptist saw Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. With awe, he said that. As he looked upon this other individual not too far away, John the Baptist says, in a sense of discovery, behold, or look at and see and totally comprehend, this is the Lamb of God. Later on he goes on and he says in Book of Revelation, slain from the foundation of the world. Somewhere back there, we don't know when, because the word actually can be translated also age, from the age of maybe man, when God began to create man, but certainly indicates that it was from the very beginning of this plan of God, that He had a sacrifice and He had a lamb. He had selected that lamb. He had chosen that lamb. It's just like if we were to do the Old Testament's Passover on the 10th day of the month, you would go out to your paddock out there, or pasture, by the way, and you would look at all your animals, however many animals were there, and you would select one as a sacrifice, as a Passover lamb. Probably would be your prize one, or should have been, your prize animal. The one that you had taken special care of, tended to. It was without blemish and without spot. God took His own Son without blemish and without spot. He selected Him as the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was to be a sacrifice for humanity, and was willing to give Him. In the same way as what Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son, but didn't have to. And so we began to sit down there at that Passover, and these things are going through our mind. That it was God who began the process. He called, He chose, He selected, as it says here. He made us into a chosen generation, into a royal priesthood, into a holy nation. But as a peculiar people, with an obligation and with a duty to perform. And that duty that we are to perform is to show forth the praise of God. Glorify God who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. No longer are we stained, because through Christ's blood you are clean. Totally clean. Totally pure. In the sense that sin is forgiven. Over in the book of Psalm 51 for a minute. In Psalm 51. God took this stained product and He rectified the problem. In Psalm 51 and verse 7, where He says, as David was praying to this God, Let's back up to verse 6. He says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And I hope all of us desire truth. And I look around in our world today and you begin to wonder, where is truth? Have you heard anybody lie in the last week? People that don't tell truth, they wouldn't know truth if they saw it, you know, what's right and wrong. We are to be a people who love truth. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have, thou hast broken may rejoice. And hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 talks about being made white as wool. White as wool. So God's purpose is that we are to be a showpiece, but not just to sit on a mantle to show off. You are to be a showpiece that's to go out. That we go out and do what He designed us to do right from the very start. Verses 8 to 10. Back into a book of Ephesians 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2. We have an obligation. We have a duty to perform. As a result of the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, that we go from there with a reason and with a purpose. I'm picking up in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Not that there aren't works to do once you're alive. That God won't give you the strength and the power and the ability to do things. That's why He gives us His Spirit. But this whole process is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His showpiece. Created. It's a good word for it. God has been creating a new life, creating a new man. Paul repeatedly talks about this new man that we have to be, this new life. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, for some reason or the other, human beings love to get the cart before the horse, don't we? We seem to like to put the horse in back of the cart. The cart's not going to move until you put it in the right order. You can't have good works until you are alive. Right? You can't do good things until you have the power to do it. But we like to do it the other way. Well, and I frankly did it also a lot of times in the past. Where you would tend to, in counseling people for baptism, you would say, well, what kind of good works have you brought? How much fruit do you have? Now, I'm not, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying there aren't fruits of repentance. But it is not yours. They are God's workmanship. They are His evidence, His power. We are His workmanship. That beautiful animal that developed on that whitewashed wall when he began to put the antlers on this big stag and he wound up with this huge deer with a beautiful symmetry. We are His workmanship. When you come to fruition and God already sees that as already having been done, that when you have been brought to the heavenly place and sitting with Christ in heaven at his throne, when we are going to be part of his family. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's our job. Our salvation is by God's power. Our response is go do what God designed us to do. Go do what God has made us to do, to show forth his works, to show forth his praise and his glory and his honor, to magnify the name of God. So in the bottom line is, it's the result, not the cause, is that we were given meaningful ways to do good things in response to what God has already done. We respond. That's putting the right order on things, not the other way around. So what a fantastic message that God has given to us here in Ephesians chapter 2. The whole process. And I'm hoping that as we take part of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives, that we can recollect all of these thoughts and all of the proper order that things have been done in our lives, and that we can look to the calling of God, the selection of God, the atonement through Christ's blood, the clearing of our sins, the new way of life that he has raised us to live. So what a wonderful message. God took a mess and he has made it into a masterpiece. And though he doesn't have much to work with, he had done a fantastic job taking lost people, dead people, stained people, and creating a work of art. A showpiece to show forth his glory and his honor. And that's what that story pictures, that God has taken our darkest stain, our stained life, and he has turned it into a marvelous masterpiece. And that's what we're going to be representing and praising God for on the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. His work, his love, and his mercy, and his graciousness.